Thank you, Annie. That was wonderful. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us the scriptures for our instruction, for our encouragement, to rebuke us, to train us, to build us up. Thank you. Please speak through the scriptures to us this evening and help us to take on board what you say. Give us the courage to respond according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we start a mini-series on prayer. So the next three Sunday evenings we're going to be looking at various aspects of prayer. And this evening we're focusing on the prayer for protection. And we begin in the book of Ezra, which is not a book we look at an awful lot. If you wanted to flick to the contents page of your Bibles, you may notice that the Old Testament is broken up into 39 distinct books, and they run on the left-hand column from Genesis down to Nehemiah and Esther, and then we go into Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then from Isaiah down to Malachi is another section. So from Genesis down to Esther are basically often thought of as history books that take us through the story of what happened to God's people over a couple of millennia. And then we have books that are often referred to as wisdom books, from Job through to Song of Songs, and then from Isaiah down to Malachi, we have the recorded words of a number of prophets, people that God anointed to deliver particular messages. The reason for drawing your attention to this is that you see that Ezra is just about the end of the story of the Old Testament. It's about the last part of the story of the people of Israel before Jesus Christ was born. If you turn over to Ezra, if you flick back a few pages, you get to page 472, we've got the end of the previous book, Chronicles. And in the 17th verse, it says that God handed all of them, people of God, God handed his own people over to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan king. And he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces, and they destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant of the people who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons. If you're the people of God, and you are living on the promise through the centuries of good times and bad, that you are a chosen people, that God has chosen you as his special agents to enjoy a relationship with God that is more intimate than any other nation on the planet, to experience the blessings of that relationship with God, and to be the means through which the rest of the people on the planet are blessed by God. If that is a fundamental part of your understanding of who you are over centuries and centuries. And you get to this point at the end of Chronicles where everything that marked you out as special and set apart is destroyed and removed. What does that do to you? The city of our God, and lots of pictures delivered through the prophets of the whole world coming to Jerusalem, which is built on top of a hill, and coming up to the top of the hill, and it's shining like a light, and it's the hope of the whole world. Streams of people of every variety coming to this city. And in the middle of the city is the temple of God, where God made his presence especially tangible. And it's glorious. And it's full of silver and gold that reflects that glory. And it's surrounded by a wall as well as being on top of a hill to indicate how safe it is. That's what you've got. And then this foul, brutal, godless pagan comes to that city. He takes all the silver and gold out of that temple. He burns the temple to the ground so it doesn't even exist anymore. And he knocks down the walls around the city. He kills a large proportion of the population, men, women, and children, indiscriminately. And those that are left, he takes away from the land itself, so they can't even rebuild any of this stuff if they had the will to. And they are no longer in their own land, worshipping their God in the place that their God has given them. But they are taken 900 miles away to somewhere where they speak a different language, where they have no freedom. They are servants to foreign people. What does that say to you about you and your God? You see, we face all sorts of crises through our lives as individuals, sometimes as churches, sometimes as an island, and sometimes it's bigger than that. But we're Christians. God is with us. We're God's people. And we get used to that identity. And perhaps we stop questioning some of the things that we do with the same rigor. We know that we're God's people. We know that we're going to be all right. We know that we can go a lot of places in the world, and the pound is quite a strong currency, relatively speaking, and therefore our buying power outside of our own island is pretty strong. From the perspective of the rest of the world, we are in the top. However poor we are in Jersey, we are part of a society that is at the very, very top of the world in terms of its power through money. And we say this is a blessing from God. Some of us. What would happen if it was all taken away from us? What would happen to our understanding of who we are as a community? What would happen to our understanding of who we are as individuals? What would happen to our faith if we were no longer top of the pile? if we were no longer free, either politically through passports and visas or economically, to move around, what would happen to us? Because God's people have been there before. It doesn't get much worse than that. That is, everything has been taken away. And we meet Ezra in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That's what it says at the beginning of the book of Ezra. You see, what's happened is that 50 years have passed since the end of Chronicles, and four kings have come and gone, and now there is a new king, and he's not even from the same regime. He's taken over. It's no longer the monopoly of Microsoft. Apple has taken over. And we have this extraordinary situation where after two generations of God's people have lived with everything that marked them out as God's people taken away from them, they don't have the power. They do not call the shots. They do not have all the things that mark them out as God's people. And then we have this extraordinary situation where suddenly a new king takes a completely different track. And he says, look, you lot, living in my country, you don't belong here, you belong over there. And I seem to remember that over there has different gods to what we've got here. Now I want things to be all right across my empire, so you better go back and rebuild that temple so that your god won't cause trouble for me on that side of my empire. Well, go on then. What are we talking about? Well, as you go through Ezra, you can add up all the different people. It's basically 45,000 men. Plus their wives and children, what are we talking about? We're certainly talking about more than the population of Jersey. Suddenly, gets up and heads off. And what do they take with them? They take a phenomenal amount of stuff, as you might expect with that many people. How many cars would be disappearing if it was the entire population of Jersey relocating? How much silver? How much gold? It's an extraordinary relocation. 8,000 animals. It's all written down here. And when they go, their neighbors in Babylon and their neighbors where they arrive are encouraged to give them gifts of gold and silver for the worship of God when they get back to Jerusalem. It's an insurance policy, I'm sure, for the vast majority of them. But this is what happens. A complete turnaround that nobody could have imagined and nobody could have engineered. You're left just thinking, God's doing something, we got to go with it. Because it makes no sense, and you have no power to demand it. So they get back, and you think, wow, it's all changed, it's fantastic. And they get back to Jerusalem, and there's no temple, and there's no wall, and there's no city, but they know where the temple was, and so they erect an altar, and they start making the sacrifices. And they try to build the foundations, to lay the foundations for a rebuilding of the temple. And some of the old guys that just about remember what the old temple used to look like, they see this and they weep at the sorry excuse for a temple that is about to be built compared to what they have seen. And those who don't remember it, just rejoice that a temple is being built. We are rediscovering our identity as the people of God. 16 years and 3 kings go by where they are not able to actually build. It was all looking so hopeful. And the people that lived in that area complained. They didn't like what was going on, and they made it impossible for them to actually get the work done. 16 years after everything. And then what? There's a new king, and there's a new governor for the king of that region. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, whose prophecies we find in this book, stand up amongst these returned people, and God gives them special messages to encourage them. Look, you haven't got the job done. You've been battered and all the rest of it, but now's the time. Come on, God says, get this built. And they start again. And at the same time as the prophets come to encourage them, and the people actually get back down to this work of rebuilding, the new governor's going, hang on a minute, what's going on here? And they say, well, we had permission to do this a few kings back. He says, well, I need to check this out. So he sends a message back to Darius, who's the new king, and the new king looks in the archives and he finds out that, yes, indeed, that was agreed, and they can get on with it, and so they're encouraged to do it. And 5 years later, finally, the new temple is rebuilt and consecrated. What on earth was all that about? What was it all about? Well, one of the messages that Zechariah is asked to deliver to the people as they're building is, remember the relationship before even a single stone was laid upon another. Remember your relationship with God, because that's what it's based on, not on bricks and mortar. It's not on your constitutional position. It's not on which building you have. It's not on whether you're the top of the pile or the bottom of the pile in the political infrastructure. It's not whether you're slave or free. Hang on a minute, this is starting to sound a bit New Testament. What marks you out as the people of God is your relationship with God. It's a lesson we have to learn. And we get on eventually to the chapter where the temple has been rebuilt and this man Ezra appears on the scene. And in this chapter, chapter 8, we find that Ezra is still living in Babylon, 900 miles away, whilst the temple is being rebuilt back in Jerusalem. But he is a diligent student of the scriptures, and he's trying to work out what that relationship of the people of God with God is supposed to look like, irrespective of buildings and cities and all the rest of it. What is it supposed to look like? What does the scripture say? And he is a diligent, diligent student. And he gets personal permission to go back to Jerusalem. And he gets the blessing and the financial backing of a pagan king to go and do it. Do you know how much money this guy is given? The silver alone amounts to 25 tons. The gold, 4 tons of gold. He's given 1,500 men plus women and children. This is a serious expedition. And what is their purpose? It is not to rebuild a building. It is not to rebuild a city. In fact, the same king that is sending Ezra back to Jerusalem with all these gifts and with these letters specifically forbids the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It's interesting. But he goes off, or he's about to go off, with this posse of people. And what is their purpose? Their purpose is to make sure that the people of God understand what being the people of God means, with or without building or city or walls, based on the Bible. But before he makes that journey, he gathers the people together by the Ahava Canal, and he proclaims a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. You think? 25 tons of silver and 4 tons of gold, and they're going to make a 900-mile journey. And you think nobody's going to try and attack them, given the amount of opposition and hassle that the people have already had who went ahead of them those 20 years earlier. And so they take this very seriously. And do you notice what they did? Do you notice why they take this so seriously? Because he says, Ezra, I was ashamed to ask the king who had given him all this gold and silver and permission and everything else. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us. Because I said, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. God will protect us. So I can't now go back to the king and send the soldiers. I wonder whether any of you have seen the film about Gladys Aylward in China, or read any of the books about Gladys Aylward, who was a missionary. She got to a point where there was a riot in the prison of the town that she was working in China, and the governor of the town came running to her and said, I need you to go into that prison. And she said, why? He said, because they're rioting and they're wielding axes and knives, and people are going to get killed. She said, I'm going to get killed. He said, you stood here and you told me that your God is God of the universe. If that is true, you've got nothing to fear. And she thought, if I don't go in, I have nothing to say to these people. It's an amazing story, but you can predict how it ends. She goes in, and the prisoner that is facing her, I can't remember if it's an axe or a knife, but she just basically tells him to drop it, and he does. And she restores order in the prison. And she knows nothing to do with her. This is a completely miraculous change of events against what she could have expected, engineered by God himself. That's exactly what's happened with Cyrus. That's exactly what's happened with Darius, with these pagan kings. They felt at the bottom of the pile, having felt like they were the top of the pile. And it doesn't matter whether you're there or there. The power you think you have, or the power you think that they have over you, is as nothing to the power of God, who calls us to be his people. And it's hard to believe, and it's hard to stand on that, and it's hard to put it into practice. But Ezra did, and Gladys Aylward did. And Gladys Aylward has her testimony, and Ezra has his testimony, because he says, we arrived in Jerusalem, and we had not been bothered by any bandits along the way. We all arrived safely. We had 3 days of resting to get over the journey. And then we counted out all the silver and gold that we'd been given, and it was all there. That is the power of our God, in whom Ezra put his trust. And that is where the security of God's people lies, not in the city, not in the temple, not in anything else that they have been blessed with. And so we flip over just briefly to Ephesians on page 1177. Paul is in a prison. He does not have the power. He is not calling the shots. He doesn't march in and say, it's my constitutional right to do this, that, and the other. He did try that. It's my constitutional right to at least have a hearing. But he was still a prisoner. And as he's a prisoner and he's looking at the guards of the Roman Empire, the massive, powerful Roman Empire that nobody can imagine overthrowing or fading at that time. You can't imagine the biggest companies in the world collapsing. You can't imagine the strongest countries in the world losing their power. You can't imagine all the stuff that we have built our sense of a cultural and national identity upon being taken away from us. It's as solid as the granite that this island is built of, isn't it? No, it's not. So Paul is sitting there as a prisoner without freedom, and he's looking at the soldiers who represent that great power. And he sees the helmet on that soldier's head. And he says, my security is not in a piece of tin. My security is in the fact that I have been saved by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, whoever you are, whether you're at the top of the heap or the bottom of the heap, your security is not in your pension. Your security is not in your British passport. Your security is in the salvation that comes from Christ. Do not let your mind be confused. Protect your brain. Protect your thoughts with the helmet of salvation. And then he looks further and he sees the breastplate of righteousness. How is it that you can come into God's presence? Because Jesus himself deals with all rubbish that distances you from God. You put that on so that you can be in God's presence. That's where you put your trust and your confidence. You hear all sorts of different messages. You hold on to the truth that you find here. You tie that round your waist so that your trousers don't fall down and you don't get embarrassed in public. You hold on to the truth. Are you ready to go when God says go, however surprising that is? Are you ready to go with a message of peace and reconciliation? Because you should be. He's looking at the shoes now. He's looking at the feet. These guys have got their sandals on. They've got the leather on. They're ready to go outside. They're not going to be going out onto the gravel going, They're ready to go. He says, how is it that I'm going to cope when people are attacking me, when people are oppressing me, when people are beating me? I'm going to hold on to God in faith like a shield. How is it that I'm going to be able to defend myself? I'm going to have a sword, which is the word of God itself. That's how I'm going to find my protection. But how do I act now? It's very simple. He says, once you've got your armor, once you know where you're putting your trust, what do you do then? You exercise that trust. What does that mean? It means you pray. You pray in the Spirit. You pray on all occasions. You pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. And you keep on praying for all the saints. And you pray for me. And you pray for her. And you pray for him. You keep on praying. And you pray that you may declare the good news fearlessly in the face of whatever power and opposition is ranged against you. You pray. Because there is only one who protects. No matter what other things you have around you to give you a sense of security, there is only one who really protects. And there's only one whose protection matters. And that's God himself. So you put your trust in him, not in the things around you, and you pray to him for protection and for each other. And then you find yourself not just protected, but protected so that you are able to make that journey. 900 miles for 4 months. In Ezra's case, what is it for you? Who knows? But God is moving, and God wants you to move. He protects you so that you can move. Put your trust in Him and pray to Him for that protection. Man, we want to encourage you to think about this at the end of the service. And we want to encourage you to think of someone, one of the other saints, that you can pray for protection in some measure for. And perhaps you can write down something without necessarily breaching any confidences, something that you pray for in terms of protection for somebody else, and place that on the cross. There are some post-it notes and some pens. That may be a way in which you can express this and respond in a tangible way. It may be that you just need to sit quietly and place your trust in the Lord and be asking for His protection for whatever journey He has prepared for you. It may be for yourself, it may be for somebody else, but pray, please, before you leave.